Please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. As we do so, we pick up this week in the midst of this passage of Scripture that we first addressed last Sunday regarding Jesus and His teaching the disciples what it means for Him to be the true vine, for them to be the branches, and then to distinguish for us what it is for a believer to abide in the vine, therefore abide in Christ. So that becomes much of what we examine this morning, is understanding from God's Word the glorious nature, the great benefit, that which is pleasing to God when we, God the Father, when we abide in Christ. Abide in His Son, Jesus. Abide in the true vine as the branches. As we looked at the first part of this passage last week, in verses 1 through 5, it told us from the very beginning, it made the declaration that Jesus is the true vine and God the Father is the vine dresser. And it exposed to us what it meant to be one who claims to be a part of the vine and yet not truly a part. One that has a branch that has no life in it, a branch that cannot bear fruit, and therefore it is indeed a branch that would be removed eventually and tossed into the fire. The fire certainly being the picture of judgment in God's Word. We then move forward to the relationship of those whom God has made Himself known to, His redeemed, those branches on the vine that with absolute confidence will provide some measure of spiritual fruit. Now, the idea that fruit is the cause of your salvation would be a false narrative with regard to this Scripture. But instead, the Scripture says plainly that, in fact, the fruit that we bear will be the spiritual and the certain result of salvation having taken place in our hearts and in our lives. Those who truly belong to Christ are revealed in Christ by the bearing of that spiritual fruit. And we took a couple of passages, such as Galatians and others, that give us that list of what spiritual fruit is. And we came face to face with the knowledge of the fact that the fruit that Christ judges is not the actions themselves, but instead the heart and the mind behind those actions. There are people in this life who have no relationship with God that can do things and do things magnanimously. They can do things charitably. They can express and perform their talents and their gifts. They can love and be loved. And yet, those works in and of themselves are not what God considers fruit. For it cannot be produced to God's pleasing from a dead branch that isn't receiving life from Him. That's the lesson of those first five verses. Now, for those of us who do belong to Him, who are described as that branch of the vine that continues to receive the nutrients of life, life everlasting as we know it, from the true vine, Christ, then there is a certainty of fruit. So much so that Jesus relates the pruning process. He relates the pruning process that those who are true believers are going to produce fruit, and then the vine dresser, God the Father, is going to go along and take that branch, that life that is producing spiritual fruit, and He's going to prune it. Now, the front side of that process is not pleasant. It is hardly ever pleasant to think about somebody coming along with a pair of shears, lopping shears. I've had the experience of having those on my fingers. Very, very unpleasant. So the idea of pruning that branch, absolutely we can perceive as painful, but the ultimate purpose is that when that branch is pruned in the next season, there's an expectation of bearing more fruit. Now, that is an incredible assessment, because basically what it tells us as believers is that it is not God's will, nor should we measure or judge our spiritual lives by how much difficulty we can avoid, by how much pain that we can step aside from and not experience. But instead, the measure of our growth and our spirituality in Christ is not having avoided any difficulties, is how we act, how we live, how we trust and obey Christ in the midst of those difficulties. Recognizing that they may very well be the act of the vine dresser, God the Father, who is snipping on the branch where we live, in order that we may be strengthened in our trust in Him. What does it mean to be a stronger believer? You ever thought about that? We think about somebody being strong for Christ. How are you strong for Christ? Wouldn't it be better to say strong in Christ? Not so much the measure of my faith, but it is more the measure of the God whom my faith is placed in. I think that would be better because, quite frankly, on any given day, your faith ain't looking so good. But the faith that God has given is absolute and is certain and will not fail. We fail every day. We speak in the songs of recognizing and acknowledging and glorifying God, and in the same sentence, we make the statement, though we fail, though our heart fails, we trust. We trust in you because you will not fail. Verse 5 concluded, I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We clearly pointed out that this idea of you can do nothing needs to be put in perspective. You can do nothing that accounts to God as acceptable, honorable works and fruit. For you must be empowered by God to do so. But we see a phrase here, abiding in Christ, and it continues into our text this morning. Verse 6, beginning with a negative, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Well, though our verse may start with a negative, I'd like to start with a positive. What does it mean to abide? In the Greek language here that is translated abide, the Greek verb meno means to dwell or remain. To dwell or to remain. So the idea of abiding in Christ is dwelling, remaining in Christ. That's the language that is being conveyed to us. But what does it mean to abide and remain in Christ? Well, it doesn't mean salvation. If we indeed we have been saved, redeemed, set aside by God through His Son Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. So if we are in Christ and Christ in us, and nothing can change that because indeed that is the divine act of God, what is the compelling note here? What is the action of the verb that says you and I are to abide? It now renders the notion that you and I can have the effect and the influence on whether we abide in Christ or not. We may not determine whether we are in Christ, but how we determine to abide in Christ is very much in our hands to influence. Thus, Christ is saying, not only are you in Christ if you're the branch to the vine, not only am I going to prune you, but He said, I want you to abide in me. That is a word that requires action on our part. J.C. Ryle once wrote, to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with Him, to be always leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have His words abiding in us is to keep His sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. That is a mouthful, but that is profound. The idea of abiding in Christ speaks of efforts on our behalf as His chosen children. Efforts on our behalf, not simply to acknowledge the truth, but to trust in the truth. Not simply to acknowledge the truth, but actually rely on it. Not only simply acknowledge the truth, but rest in it as we are resting in Christ. All those descriptions that I gave to you speak of us carrying out some form or some action in our lives as Christians that give evidence of our trust and our reliance on God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. When we look later in our text here, He says, "As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love." That is in verse 9. Let's take that for a moment. What does it mean to rest in the love of Christ? What does it mean to rest? Is it possible for believers to live not being mindful of His love and robbing themselves of it? Yes. It is, in fact, very possible, and quite frankly, if anyone has spent any time in the church, in the body of Christ, in the family of God, most of us might have somebody in our hearts and our minds, beginning with ourselves, that at periods of time have lived their lives in such a manner that does not defy the fact that God has saved them, but experientially, it defies the idea that they truly understand the depth of God's love. Have you ever seen a believer who looks like anything else but loved? You ever seen a believer that is absolutely and without a doubt lonely, distraught, despondent, borderline defeated? Whatever the reason that has brought them there, at that moment, they're not resting in the love of Christ. If only for a moment. This is not a condemnation. This is a diagnosis that all of us must work with, that we must struggle against. To abide in the love of Christ is to rely on His love. Now, what does it mean to rely on His love? To rely on His love is to absolutely expect that not only is His saving grace keeping you for all eternity, but His saving grace is working on your behalf even now. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. As I look in the mirror and as I look at you, there are times, though we know that to be a truth, the actions of our life defy it. We must understand something here, and it's sometimes lost on us not to appreciate the measure of God's love toward us, the love that we have to rest in. We may find ourselves sometimes settling for the idea of simply praying and hoping that God would simply have mercy and compassion on me still as His child. But the Bible promises more than that. The Bible promises more than that. From the very moment of Adam and Eve's fall, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." You know why He did that? He loved them. They had committed sin. They were in a rightful state of shame, having seen their nakedness. And rather than God allowing them to simply to be there in their shame and their degradation, what happens? He did for them what they could never have thought to do for themselves. He killed animals. He shed blood, made skins, and covered them. In that very moment is a foreshadowing of the righteousness of God being applied to our lives to cover our sin in our sinful state. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul would remind us here, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God," but in what? In Him. Our righteousness is in Christ. He has covered us in His righteousness far better than those skins covered Adam and Eve. such that we stand before God in righteousness because of the love of God, how He has loved us. There's another picture of this love. A love of delight. In Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah the prophet is writing about the certainty of the salvation of those whom God has set aside in Israel. And he speaks it and describes it as a marriage, where he speaks immediately of them being his delight, and he delights in them. He describes it. He says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." I know, I can't believe it either, but God's actually rejoicing over you. And you say, "Good, Pastor, I can't believe He's rejoicing over you too." And you'd be absolutely right. We are right to see ourselves as sinners saved by grace. Wicked and depraved, if not for God's divine action in our lives. But do you understand now that He has saved you, has set you aside, that it is His desire and He's determined to find delight in you? He gets His glory from you. And He has purposely set upon you to get that glory, to abide in His love. It's to not simply rely upon His mercy and His compassion, though we desperately need it, but to rejoice. To rejoice. God did not look down upon Philip Johnson and say, "Oh my goodness, what a mess. What an ugly puppy he is, but I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him. I'm going to redeem him. I'm going to cleanse him from his sin." No, you need to understand, long before I was born, God determined to love Philip Johnson and to make him His own and to delight in him. God the Father, whether I do a good job of it or not, will find His delight in me. For that is what He has promised. Christians who abide, how do we understand this? How do we grow in this knowledge to understand and be able to rest in this? Well, by obedience to His Word. Look at verse 10. He said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." A couple of things going on here that are just wonderful. Christians who abide respond in obedience to His Word. One who is determined to rest in His love will do so by resting in His commandments. Resting in His commandments, not saying how wonderful and impressive they are, but resting in the obedience to those commandments. As we heard earlier, the psalmist declared in Psalm 40 in verse 8, I delight what? I delight to do Your will. Whose will? Oh my God. God's will. Your law is within my heart. Now wait just a minute. Your law is within my heart. What if I've been very poor at reading God's Word, Pastor? Is His law still in my heart? It sure is. Sadly enough, it's the book you're not reading enough. But it's there. The ministry of the Holy Spirit that is within you is what brings the union of your study and your observation and your reading and your absorption of God's Word. The very beginning of it, even in the infancy of your salvation, there's a measure of knowledge of God's Word within you that you are to obey. It is the submission of our will to His will. God comes to us. He causes us to see these things. He doesn't take us kicking and screaming. He simply makes us that we want to go. Now, have you ever seen a child that's convinced at one moment that they want to go, and then once they get a few steps down the road, all of a sudden they're not so sure anymore? I see a lot of the Christian life in that. We know in our heart of hearts it's the right thing to do. It's the place we want to go. But rather than focusing on where the journey ends, we get caught up in the journey itself. And there's a moment here where we're distracted by those things around us, so much so that we're no longer resting in the love of Christ. We're no longer submitted to the will of Christ found in His Word, we are now getting pushed around, tossed to and fro. The one who abides in Christ is the one who rests in His love, the one who submits to His Word. And the one who does that enjoys some of the most precious, precious evidences of our Lord's promises coming true. Let's begin with verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. All right, so let's talk about this illustration about the vines, the branches, and being burned. To put some context on this, you may would like to know that we're speaking about the branches of a grapevine. If you have any experience with the branches of a grapevine, then you know they are basically a spindly, curly piece of vine in and of themselves. Now, the picture here is that of these branches being burned, but I want you to know how worthless these branches are even in the fire. For the nation of Israel, when they would call for donations and offerings of wood, even to the house of God, for the burning of sacrifices, do you know that they would stipulate, don't bother bringing those vine branches up here? Because they're no good. They burn up like a match. They provide no well-being to us. And so they are dismissed. In Ezekiel chapter 15 and verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Now, if you want a moment of humiliation, understand this. If you are not in Christ, producing fruit, you are good for nothing. That hurts, doesn't it? Now you may be able to do all kinds of things, but it'll be burned up like a match, as the Scripture records it. So will you. But yet you're time of fire, your time of being burned, the judgment of God would never end. Thus, the person who is abiding in Christ, one of the greatest joys for you to be thankful for today is that you've been delivered from this judgment. You've been delivered from this judgment. What sets you apart from all those who will be cut off and thrown into the fire? Christ. Isn't it about me, Pastor, something I did? Nope. It is not. In fact, we can actually rejoice in Christ that it's in spite of what you've done. That is the measure of salvation. That is the whole idea of deliverance. So when we think about this deliverance, when we think about this idea of what you're good for, you and I, the Bible says, are vines, and a vine is only good for one thing, producing fruit. And if the vine's not producing fruit, it ain't good for anything. Ezekiel describes in that chapter, he says, you can't even take a vine and make a peg out of it. You can't even hang your coat on it. It's not sturdy enough. Doesn't even make a good hook. That's pretty rough. So if we take that picture for a moment and appreciate what the Lord has done for us, deliverance from God's judgment, and so as a result, the gratitude, the gratefulness, the thanksgiving that comes in our hearts and our lives drives us, inspires us to be fruitful for the sake of our Heavenly Father. James chapter 2, verse 17, James writes, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, he says it's dead. Now, when we read the book of James, there are many people who get really disturbed about verses like that when they don't clearly understand the context. James is not saying you're saved by your works. He's telling me what the profession of faith, an announcement of belief and trust in Christ, in and of itself is worthless. In and of itself does not seal the deal that you've been saved or delivered. Should you say so? Should you declare it? Absolutely. But the determination of your salvation doesn't lie simply in the words that come out of your mouth. It lies with the action of God transforming the heart and the mind of your life. With the desire, therefore, to change. You change why? Because you know better than anyone else how God has delivered you from the judgment you would otherwise deserve. So we are delivered from judgment, but there's more. Verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Well, this is an incredible verse. It is one that we've seen in a very similar way in John chapter 14 and verse 13, where he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So the promise here is not simply to be delivered from judgment as you abide in Christ, but also to have a blessed prayer life. A blessed prayer life. But the condition upon these prayers being answered, we find both in John 14 and we find in John 15. To abide in Christ and to pray in Christ's name presumes that that which you're praying for is that which glorifies God the Father in the Son Jesus Christ. Meaning that it is aligned with the teaching of His Word. For that is the source of what we have to know that which is pleasing to God. One writer put it this way. Do we pray for grace to believe? For compassion on the lost world so that we will witness the gospel? Or for courage to stand against the pressures of this world and of sin? We must pray for these things. And when we pray, Jesus' own words back out to Lord, when His teaching forms the substance of our pleas, we can be assured that they will be heard with favor in heaven. In other words, if you want to have power in prayer, pray back to God that which He's already promised. Pray for that which He has already commanded. Pray for that which He has already given. In other words, whenever we pray for the priorities that Jesus has taught us in Scripture, then now we come to know what it means to have confidence when you approach the throne of God. Because we feel even better about what we're praying for. For we can find Scripture that supports the desire that we have in our heart. Now, does that mean that what you're praying for that is allowable in Scripture is going to be the slam dunk that God's going to give you as you pray for it? No. God's going to meet your needs, and God is going to meet your wants, just not, as one writer put it, your wantonness. The desires and the wants of your life that are godly, that are fulfilling to His will and His plan, by the way, those things that you desire, that you're praying for, they're going to have to fall in the confines of the vine dresser's pruning schedule. Did you know that? So if we recognize these things with regard to God and the prayer that we pray before Him, what is it that we're doing here? We're abiding in Christ. We're resting in His love in obedience to His Word because we are rejoicing. We are grateful for the fact that as we abide in Christ, we know all the more and appreciate all the more how we've been delivered from the judgment we otherwise would deserve. We understand the privilege of prayer and we appreciate it all the more. So that we want to pray in such a manner that we can be certain of God's favor. That we can have more promise of God's pleasure in the things that we are asking for because we have consulted His Word about what we're asking. Because when we abide in Christ, as was already pointed out in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 and verse 13 and 14, remember what He said. That the granting of those prayer requests would be for the purpose of what? Glorifying God the Father. Ah, and there we are. We rejoice in being delivered from judgment. In gratitude, we pray and trust in God, always in His Word, even as we make our petitions known. And our desire is to abide in Christ, for the Word has taught us that even this brings glory to God the Father. Notice verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Abiding is the way that we glorify God the Father. The fruit that brings us to an assurance of salvation is also the same fruit that glorifies God the Father. We sometimes underestimate how these things fulfill what God has already declared. One writer pointed this out, and I thought it was excellent. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" We read that verse of Scripture, and understandably so, we embrace the physical nature of it, the idea that the serpent can condemned to crawl on his belly all his life, and therefore the very nature of a serpent crawling on the belly, we presume, is that dust will enter into his mouth. But is that really the point? If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, Satan had a strategy in place. His desire was to take Adam and Eve away from God, to have Adam and Eve defy God, to prove the same thing that Satan would try to prove with Job. Turn him over to me, and he'll be cursing you. Satan had to eat dust. The dust he had to eat was his failure, his judgment in the face of God's sovereignty and His will being done. Our changed lives, our abiding in Christ as a result of God saving our souls in the face of Satan's accusation, continues to feed that serpent dust. What dust is he eating? He's eating the dust of his own failure in the face of God. We have the opportunity of bearing evidence to the world, that which Satan thinks that he rules and reigns in. The evidence of God's success and Satan's failure. To offer praise to our Heavenly Father by abiding in Christ. There are so many levels to our maturity in Christ as a believer. Not only our own growth, our own fellowship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. But you might remember, folks, we were called to be the salt and the light in this world. The salt and the light. In both those descriptions, both elements are considered to be the source of influence rather than being influenced. When light shines, it illuminates that which is in the darkness, whether it likes it or not. When the salt hits, it changes the taste. It changes the duration. It changes all these things. God desires that you and I abide in Christ, not only for our benefit, but to His glory and to a testimony, an evidence given to the world that surrounds us. Do you remember Paul's words in Corinthians, where He told us that in our lives as believers, that our testimony, that our words, that our presence would be the sweet smell of life to those whom God the Father is bringing to Him to Himself as He has brought us already, those whom He is saving, has saved, bringing forward, that it is a sweet smell of life. And it says to those who are not believing, those who are defying, those who are rejecting God, that we are in fact the smell of death. By the way, both of these odors are confounding. Both of these odors, both of these smells, have a genuine influence on those who are in its presence. There's no mistaking it. You ever smelled death? Have you ever truly smelled death? I suspect for those who have been close to it, they will never forget it. There are things that smell of life to us. They have some measure of influence. The Scriptures tell us that we're not to hide our light under a bushel basket. Correct? That we are to shine the light of Christ to the world. How is it you shine the light of Christ? Would it be it better be more than moving your lips? Because the world is wicked and depraved, but they can figure that one out. Judas moved his lips. Judas was found in the right company. Judas walked with Christ for 3 years. But as was found out to us in Scripture, he was the branch that was tossed into the fire and burned quickly. What a confounding thing for Judas to walk with Christ and his disciples those 3 years, existing in the aroma of death. If we understand this, then may our hearts be challenged as the Scripture challenges the certainty of our fruit. Do you recall last Sunday we made a reference to the bearing of fruit as it was applied to the Lord's parable, the parable of the four souls? Remember? Casting of seed, presenting of the gospel. Three out of those four souls, there was not genuine salvation as a result, genuine belief. Though there may have been some allusion to it, some offering of it, some profession of it, but yet it bore out that they did not possess the life-saving faith that God would give through His Son Christ. The last one, that fourth one, that was described as soul, fit for growing the crop and bearing the fruit. If you recall, the Lord said that indeed that vine does, will, and will always bear fruit. Some a little fruit, some a lot of fruit. But you will indeed bear fruit. J.C. Ryle, whom I quoted earlier, gave another illustration here about the danger for us as believers. Danger that we would be content with a little Christianity and a little fruit. I pray we would not be content with that. That our desire would be to be found faithful in Christ and by His help, by His strength, through His Word, that we would bear much fruit. Peter would write in his epistle in chapter 1 and verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy." In what area, you might ask? Peter would say, in all your conduct. Because it is here, as we were reminded in verse 11 of our text, that we should begin to know the fullness of the joy that God has given. Verse 11, the Bible says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Abiding in Christ means the experiencing of the fullness, not of our joy, but His joy and the joy that has been given. If it is only our joy, then the implication would be that we have some measure of taking it, leaving it, putting it away. But I think not. I'm reminded of David's words in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, as he cried out to God, David would say, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit." Let me read that again. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The assurance that David had as a man chosen by God, a man after God's own heart, was that God would not ever take his presence away from him. The assurance that he had in God the Father is that he would not take the Holy Spirit's ministry away from him. And yet, David, in his convicted position before God, as a result of his behavior, had robbed himself of the enjoyment of his relationship with God. Therefore, he is crying out to him, to God, rightfully so, to restore to him the joy, and notice what he says, of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. I believe that is David's attempt to come back to God and rest in his love. You say, "Well, he never left him." No, God never left David, but David was in such a state that he felt he had left God, and therefore was confused about where God was. You ever walked off from somebody because you assumed they were right there behind you? And you look around and say, "Where'd you go?" They look at you like an idiot and said, "I didn't go anywhere. I'm standing right here." Why? Because they didn't leave, you did. The separation was a result of David's sin, and his closing of that gap is in his conviction, his confession, his repentance, and is once again resting in the unwavering love that God had bestowed upon him in the ever-presence of God's holy ministry through this Holy Spirit. Such is the same with you and with me. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed children of God. We have been gloriously saved. We have been delivered from the judgment we deserve. We have been given the precious privilege and command to communicate with God in prayer. We have been bestowed upon the privilege and the responsibility of glorifying God the Father in everything we do. And what is the surest way of doing that? The only way of doing that? Abiding in His Son, Jesus Christ. Resting in the love that He's given and not allow the world to talk us out of it into any other love. Resting in the Word of God in obedience, knowing that it is the absolute truth, the authority of our lives. Don't let the world talk us into anything else. You cannot have Christ and not have the doctrine of Christ. And you cannot have the doctrine of Christ lest you look in the Word of God where it is found. But if the world could do it, they would talk you out of it. They could tell you you could have Christ and not have anything else. Therefore, just say, I want Christ, and then I want to go off and do as I choose to do and trust that He'll be happy with it. That is not the life of a believer. It is not the means to have joy, to experience the joy that God has given. We have the opportunity to glorify God and receive the blessing from it. We have the opportunity to glorify God and give the testimony of it to a world where God can use it for those who He's bringing to salvation, and God will use it for His glory to those who simply will not believe. Spurgeon would write these words, The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her words, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. The proposed concept here is that we can do these things and be more like Christ. We can do these things and rest in Christ, in His love, in His Word. We can do these things and glorify God the Father. In fact, Christ says in answering to His prayer, He will answer it as such because His desire is to glorify God the Father. We can rest in His love. And Christ said, listen, the love I want you to rest in is the same love that I rest in. He describes the love that we possess as the love that He knows from God the Father. We can do these things and stand and hold firm to the faith that has been given, hold true to the command of His Scripture. And we will not simply be a confounding witness to the world that surrounds us. We'll be an absolute pleasing, fruit-bearing branch in the vineyard of God the Father, where the true vine of Jesus Christ dwells. Stand with me. As Steve comes, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we love You. We who have been saved, we who have been redeemed, we who have been delivered and set aside, we love You. The depth of that love will be influenced by the depth of our devotion to being obedient to Your Word. The same Word that in the Epistle of John we are reminded that we love You because You first loved us. That we have faith, Lord, because You have given us the gift of faith. That we believe and we trust, for You have opened our eyes and our hearts to do just that. We have seen the truth, and we cannot begin to fathom, truly wrap our mind and our heart around. For me, Lord, I look back to my childhood, and I remember a day when I came forward, a day in tears, where I cried out to You in the simplest language of a child that I believe. Lord, forgive me. I believe. That was a landmark day in my life, and I look back on it fondly. I imagine it to be the day of my salvation for a long, long time. But as I've grown in Your Word, I have to fathom the depth of the fact that, Lord, that was simply the day You made it known to me. That I have been saved gloriously by You for all eternity. That I can rest in Your love. I can rest in Your Word. And I can face an unkind, uncertain, wicked and depraved world that even in its magnanimous nature would let me still say Your name as long as I wouldn't declare Your Word, because that Word cuts us. It opens us up, exposes. Gloriously reveals the sin to the sinner who is coming to saving grace. As You have given it. It exposes the sin and the judgment that comes to those whom You have not. I am so unworthy, so undeserving, and yet, Lord, I possess the joy You have given, and I can possess it, and I can enjoy it. The potential is there, the capacity is there, to know and to enjoy far more than I am at this very moment. The hindrance is not You, Lord. It's not in Your Spirit. It's not in Your Word. Not in the throne of grace that we come to in prayer. It's not because I only got 3/4 a cup of joy. No, Lord. My limitations are me. This body of flesh, this mind tempted otherwise. And I stand here in the midst of a group of loving people who share the same malady. May we, as your children, strengthen one another, encourage one another, join hands and lovingly rebuke one another as we all desire to find ourselves more pleasing in your sight, doing more to glorify God the Father, not for our sake, but for yours, knowing full well it will be to our blessing and our benefit. I pray, Lord, that if there be one here today who does not know you as Savior and Lord, I pray that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, through the reading of your word, through a declaration of truth, Lord, I pray that you would save them as you have saved me. None of us stand here today because we are worthy. None of us stand here today because of who our parents are, who our grandparents were. We stand here today as believers because of you, Lord. And we thank you. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray and declare these truths and give thanks. Amen.